Following Jesus is the happiest of all lives that we could live. The Bible says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusts in him." Amen? And yet, Jesus also said that following him was hard, and Paul and some of his companions made their circuit to say, it's going to be through many troubles that you're going to enter the kingdom of God. So which is it? Is it hard or is it good?
Yes.
You got it. Yes, it is. One of the things that actually makes it hard as a believer is intrusive thoughts. They are involuntary thoughts that suddenly enter a person's mind. For years, I had the chance to teach kids baptism classes, and so I got to baptize a lot of 10 and 11-year-olds. And one of the things that I was always worried about was an intrusive thought that would come into the mind of a boy or girl as they got close to the tank to say, you know, I could cannonball into the baptismal. And I always prayed against that thought, actually. Thank God it never happened, and hopefully it never will, okay? But intrusive thoughts are not just sometimes, you know, kind of humorous, but they're also serious. They can cause distress and anxiety. They can be persistent, and they can be inconsistent with who we are and who we want to be. And being a follower of Jesus does not make us immune from intrusive thoughts. We are made to live by God from our core beliefs, which then move up into our thoughts and our feelings, which result in our behaviors and our actions. And thoughts, of course, affect all of that. Through the decades of my journey with Jesus and also with other people, I have found that there are a number of common thoughts that plague us as followers, but there are two today that I'd like to really center in on. These are thoughts that are not from the Lord, but they are thoughts that intrude upon us, and sometimes they make a home in us. And one of them is, I'm not enough. And the other one is, I'm stuck. So this morning, I want to see how the good news of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit speak into those narratives, those intrusive thoughts. So let's just dig in. If you have a Bible with you, if you could turn to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be there for a few minutes, and then we're going to move over to another passage. This is sort of a topical message, so we're going to jump around a little bit, but I'll try to give you a warning before we do. Really, this message is about the idea that they're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And there's two reasons that there's no condemnation. First of all, it is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the second is because of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to start with the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we see this in Colossians chapter 1. Paul was writing here to a small church in actually a declining city called Colossae. Evidently, Paul had never actually been there, but he was connected to this church through a mutual acquaintance by the name of Epaphras. And we don't know Paul's origin story with how he got to know Epaphras, but we do know that they spent time in jail together, and so that must have been a bonding experience. We also know that Epaphras happened to be the one that was, you know what? I just got that joke. That was really good. Happy Father's Day to all the dad jokers out there, okay? So, but coming back to my sermon here, Epaphras was the one who started the church in Colossae, as you see in the first part of chapter 1. And while in prison together, Epaphras shared his burden about the church with Paul. And his burden was that there were people who were beginning to add to the gospel message. And we don't know all the specifics of this false teaching, but we do know that there was an emphasis on angels. And it went something like this. Faith in Jesus is great, But you need to really humble yourself. You need to do some fasting. You need to do some other spiritual practices and connect with your angel so you can draw near to God. Now, I'm going to sum this error up by calling it faith in Jesus, but. So we might do this in this way. I have faith in Jesus, but I'm not serving enough. I have faith in Jesus, but my Bible collects dust on the shelf. I have faith in Jesus, but I keep yelling at my kids. I have faith in Jesus, but I can't let my bitterness go. I have faith in Jesus, but my lust keeps tripping me up. And this thinking pattern leads to the belief that I'm not good enough, that I don't measure up, and that I will never get it right. God must be disappointed in me. That's an intrusive thought. And Martin Luther said it well when he said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Now, you could see intrusive thoughts that way, but you could also see them as like a child that's getting out of bed after a bad dream and coming to your door when you're trying to get some beauty sleep and is crying and knocking on your door. Now, obviously, that's an intrusive experience. But you would probably treat that differently than the bird that's trying to make a nest in your hair. Because there is a distressed child that might need some welcome to hear them out and then to invite them to a place of grace and truth. Now, the soul is like a child. Psalm 133 actually compares the soul to a child. And sometimes the distressed soul that we have kind of bubbles up. And Psalm 42 even talks about that idea. Why are you in despair, O my soul? How do we deal with intrusive thoughts? We can welcome them at times. We can hear them out and then invite them with us to the table of truth. So, with our distressed soul, we join the table together now where Paul is addressing this faith in Jesus but error. He begins in Chapter 1, verse 15, and we won't read those verses, but I'm going to summarize them by telling you what Paul says about Jesus. He says, he's the creator. He's the Lord and sustainer of the universe. He's the head of the church. He's the God-man. Now, why do we need to know all this? Because we need to know that Jesus can get the job done. And he's got credentials to the task that's going to be described in the verses that follow. Now, there's a problem that he's going to address, and the problem is everything is out of sorts. You ever gotten done with some company being at your house, and you're like, this place is a mess. Everything is out of place. And I mean, that's just a small comparison to what happens every week in our nursery 10 minutes before church is done. You should see that nursery. It is like a explosion, and then you come in as a mom of a one-year-old, and you're like, wow, that nursery looks really good when you get there, but it didn't 10 minutes ago. Now, here's the deal. Often the ones who made the mess cannot clean up the mess. Someone else must bring order out of that chaos. And that's what Paul describes, that Jesus Christ had credentials to reconcile all things to himself, both things in heaven and things in earth, and in particular, people. Let's read Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. He says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh, that is his physical body, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, how does the cross address this intrusive thought that I'm not enough? Well, first, it acknowledges our need. Again, it says, "You once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." We had guilt. We were estranged, and we didn't want to come home. And you say, well, you know, honestly, Bart, that doesn't help a lot, because that feels like you're just rubbing salt in the wound. I already know I'm not enough. And I understand that, but here's the thing. Until we come to the end of ourselves, it's very difficult to come to the beginning of His grace. So He acknowledges that there is a need that we have. But secondly, the cross focuses on God's accomplishment. It says, "He has now reconciled in His physical body, by His death, those of us who were before estranged, doing evil deeds, and were hostile in mind." He's referring to the event that took place on Good Friday. And of course, Good Friday is only good for one reason, and that is the goodness of God and the goodness of the outcome. What happened to Jesus was by no means good. It was certainly the plan of God, but it was good because of what He accomplished. And Jesus didn't regret going to the cross. In fact, Hebrews 12 says an amazing thing. It says that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him despised the cross. And you think, oh yeah, He hated it. No, that means that He thought little of it. Of the shame that was connected to the cross, He's like, oh, that's nothing compared to what I am accomplishing, which is the redemption of us. And the glory of the Father, for us to see God for who He really was. And the accomplishment of the cross was spoken in one word by Jesus, tetelestai, which means it is finished. Our guilt was addressed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, "For He," that is God, "made Him who knew no sin," that is the spotless Lamb of God, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." He took our filthy garments and He gave us His clean garments. So our guilt was addressed. But then our estrangement was addressed because we were hostile in our mind. Now, sometimes when we are estranged from someone, we fill in the story, right? There's a story that we're telling ourselves about how things are. And when we were far from God, that's how it was too. There was a hostility in our mind. We were filling in the gaps, and all of the things that we were telling ourselves about God were wrong, but there was a hostility around that. But Jesus said that through the cross, He would remove that hostility, because John 12 says this, "When I am lifted up," that is, when I go to the cross, "something will happen, is that I will draw all men to Myself." It's through the cross that people get to see the character of God in a way that we often cannot see it. So there is an accomplishment of a removal of our guilt and a removal of our estrangement from Him. And then He says the purpose of that, and that is in verse 22. "He has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death, in order," this is why He did it, "in order to present you," that's all of us, that is believers in Christ, "holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Now, "in order to present you" means that Jesus brings us near to God. That's actually the word picture. So he's like, "I did this for you so that I could bring you to God the Father, so that God the Father could be near you. That's what he wants. And you're like, I want that too, but I am so afraid of that. Because he's going to see right through me. He's going to see me as I am. And that scares me, and I understand that. But how does Jesus present us to God? He presents us to God as holy. Okay? Now, holy really just means to separate or to cut something. And there's a lot more to it, but that's sort of the etymology of the word. Now, the other night, I had the chance to have steak. It was a good cut of steak, too. You know, and one of my favorite cuts of steak, probably my favorite of all, is a porterhouse, you know, because a porterhouse is kind of a T-bone with a little extra, right? And I think it is. So if I'm wrong, you'll tell me afterwards. But what happens is that on that one part of that porterhouse is got that one section of meat, which is so amazing, right? And if you cook it right, which my son did that night, it was great. Then all you have to do, you don't need a knife. You just take your fork, and it's kind of like butter, and then you put it in your mouth, and it is amazing. Now, that is holiness. Holiness, it is. It is something that is stunning. It is remarkable. That's what holiness is. And so what Jesus Christ did for us made it possible so that he could present us remarkable to God, so that when God sees us, he's like, perfect. Second, blameless. That word blameless is the same idea of without blemish that was used of the lambs that had to be presented to God in the Old Testament. The idea is that God sees us without blemish. Thirdly, above reproach. Now, above reproach is probably a good translation, but I don't feel like it gets the idea across very well. And I want to try to explain what it means. I was a debt collector for a lot of years. And you're like, I knew there was a reason that I wasn't sure about you, Bart. It's been too many years for me to even remember the names in the database, so you guys are all safe, okay? But what happened is when a debt would be unpaid, if it would go to court, and if it was ever contested in court, sometimes you know, the client, the plaintiff in the court case would sort of back down, okay? And what would happen is there's two options when you back down as a plaintiff in a lawsuit. One is you dismiss the case without prejudice, which means that in the future, you know, let's just say you want to get your $10,000. In the future, you reserve the right to go after the person again. Or you could dismiss your case with prejudice, means that you don't have a right in the future to go after the case because the legal right is gone. Now, when it says that we are above reproach, this is a legal term. It means that we are unchargeable. It means that our past sins and guilt cannot be brought up against us again in a future state. Gone. Unchargeable in his sight. How? How did this all happen? Why could that happen? It is all because of the merits of Jesus Christ that he gave to us through the cross. It is all because of that. It is not because of our works. So then, what's our response? Our response then is first and foremost to enjoy the gift. He wants us to enjoy this. He wants us to revel in this. The best response to grace is gratitude. That's the appropriate response. It doesn't mean that we earn it. It doesn't mean that we say, oh, that was so amazing. I am indebted to you for the rest of my life. I'm going to try to work my way out of that. Never. No, we simply live as blessed children of God who say, thank you. And in light of my gratitude, I want to be different. Now, the second is this. It is to copy the giver. Now, one of the best things about cresting the 50 years is grandchildren, right? Grandchildren are amazing. And so some of you that are like raising children, hold on, okay? Someday this might happen to you. Now, so my wife and I had the chance. We took Miles out. A couple, 3 weeks ago, and we were just having a fun time with him. And so what we did was, of course, we sugared him up before we were going to take him home. And he sleeps so much better when he has a lot of sugar right before bed. So I was just like living in cloud nine, enjoying Miles. And then, so what I did was, you know, I just sat there, and this is actually what I did. After a while, I kind of folded my hands, and I just kind of watched him, right? And then he saw me, and then here he was, because he was, like, over here. And then he saw me doing that, and so he, like, folded his hands, and he said, Pway, Pway, not only is he cute, but he is spiritual. Okay? And you know, it's just so beautiful. But, and obviously, of course, we let him pray again because he wanted to pray. So he got his ice cream double blessed. It was really good. Now, I say that to say this, that the best second response, in addition to enjoying the gift of grace, is to copy it. And we copy it in two ways. The first way we copy it is by not condemning others. Do not live a life of condemnation. When we see others, we need to see what God can do in their lives by his grace, rather than just, here's all the things wrong with them. And that's hard. I know it. But we've got to learn to be like our Father, who doesn't condemn, but he redeems. And the second way that we copy is by not condemning ourself. You know, we do not have a right to judge. And you're like, yep, I get that, yep. That includes you. You're not your own judge. I'm not my own judge. If the judge of all the universe has said, not guilty, you're righteous in Christ, who am I to mimic the enemy and say to myself, you're not good enough, you're a failure, you're never going to measure up? Copy the Father. Copy the Father. Beloved, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are not condemned. We are to stand firm on the firm standing we have in Christ. In him, we are holy, blameless, and unreprovable. But there is another intrusive thought in the life of the believer, and that is, I'm stuck. Paul described it best when he said, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. So there's a lot of struggles that we deal with. Fear, anger, coldness of love, sloth. Maybe some of you are like, Bart, I'm pretty decent. Yours is pride. So, whatever our struggle is, the scripture says we are not stuck. Because of the ongoing help of the Holy Spirit, we are not condemned to a life of futility and failure. We do have a need, though, and Paul unpacks that need in Romans chapter 7. And so I'd like to turn there together. Romans 7. verses 15 and following say this: I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So here's the first conclusion that Paul comes to. I, as a believer, delight in God's law, but indwelling sin gets the better of me. And what is indwelling sin? Okay. Indwelling sin is a vine to a tree. Okay. Now, you've all seen this before. And it is vines, these ground vines like to kind of grow up. And if they're neglected over time, they will get bigger and bigger. They attach themselves to a tree. And sometimes they'll kind of wrap all the way up and then they'll sort of flower. And you're like, whoa, that tree's like really green. Well, actually, that tree is probably on its way to death because the vine is connecting itself to the tree and eventually is going to kill the tree. Now, this is what sin is to the believer. We are not our sin. But sin attaches itself to us. Sin sucks the life out of us. Sin deceives us. And actually, the thing is about the difference between this illustration and reality is the vine is inside of us. It's within us. And the only thing that's ultimately going to take care of it is physical death. We're going to get out of this eventually, but it's not going to be until glory. Now, that's the first conclusion he draws. Now, verses 18 to 23, he continues on and he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And this is the second conclusion that he draws, and that is awareness of sin and personal resolve is not enough to live victoriously. It doesn't do it. And so he comes to a conclusion. In verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In other words, his experience, he comes to the conclusion is, "I'm stuck. I'm stuck." Now, back this last winter, I had the chance to drop my daughter off. She had come home. And she was going to be visiting a camp up in Big Rapids. So I went up there, and we had a really good time. It was that morning that was like 30 degrees below zero. Do you remember that morning? Yeah. And you're like, I'd like to forget it. But yeah, so me too. I'll tell you in a minute. But so what happened was, is I dropped her off having a good old time and I started listening to some music and I missed my turn. So I was on a farm road, a country road. And of course the snow was, at least this deep. And then I went to the side of the road and I'm like, all right, I got to take a big turn. So I pulled into the snowbank a little bit. And not thinking that, oh, this is a country road and, there's a ditch on in this area. So I get in there and I'm like, oh, no. I'm like, nobody needs to know about this. Here I am sharing this, right? Now, I'm like, It's no problem. I've got four-wheel drive. Okay, I got a Pilot. So I'm going to it, and I'm thinking, this is not working. So, I mean, everything I'm doing, pulling the snow out of it, not getting anywhere. There's cars driving by, and I'm just like, you know, like this, too embarrassed to ask for any help. So finally, I come like, I'm stuck. I can't get out. And this young guy comes by, and he's like, do you want me to go get a tow strap? And I'm like, yep, I do. So after a few minutes later, he comes back. He gets it all connected. And that tow strap with his horsepower and the friction on the road overcame my stuckness. Now, because of the law of snow and ice, I was stuck. But because of the law of friction and horsepower, I was set free. And this is what Paul now says in verses 25 and following. First of all, says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He then sums it up. So then, on my own I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. By myself, I am snow and ice, and I can't get out. Even with four-wheel drive, I'm still not getting out. But there's another law, and he says in verses 8 and following, or chapter 8, verse 1, so there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now I think that's actually a different idea for condemnation than we saw in Colossians 1. Colossians 1 says that we're free of guilt. But here he's talking about how stuck we are on our own as believers, feeling like we're condemned to a life of repetition of failure, that I'll never change, that I'll never be different, that I can't get out of this sin cycle. And I think this is what he's saying. I am not condemned because I'm in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The death that sin brings is overcome by the life that the Spirit brings. And he says again in verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the idea is that the reason that God saved us was then to give us the Holy Spirit so that even though we couldn't fulfill God's righteous ways of living on our own, the Spirit could begin to produce in us His righteousness. There was a righteousness that the law had. And Jesus summed it up by this: you love God and you love your neighbor. That's the righteousness of the law. And the Holy Spirit comes into our lives to help us fulfill our future, our destiny in that way. Now you might say, okay, so let's talk about the Holy Spirit. What are His priorities? What is He all about? Anytime we meet a new person, I think, you know, we find connection around shared priorities with that person. And if we really get to know the Holy Spirit, there's a few things that the Holy Spirit is into. First of all, He's into life. Romans 8:2 says He's the Spirit of life. And Paul encourages us to be filled with the Spirit, and that's kind of like a runner getting filled with pasta the night before a race. It's the idea that there's an energy and a strength that'll be given to us for what we need. The Holy Spirit is also into character. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all the other elements that are Christ-like character. He wants to produce in us God's kind of character. The Holy Spirit is into Jesus. Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, he's going to take my teachings, and he's going to share it with you. And we see that in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is into the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about that that holy men of God, that is, prophets in times past, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God in harmony with the human authors. He's into the Word. The Holy Spirit is into the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we've all been baptized into the body of Christ, and we've been made to drink of this Spirit." So the Holy Spirit has placed the believer into the body of Christ, and he's into the church. He's passionate about it. The Spirit is into sin hunting. Romans 8:13 says it this way, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh or of the body, you will live." Now, indwelling sin won't be eradicated in this life, but we kill it off with the Spirit's help by degree. We reduce the influence and power of sin in our lives by the help of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the Holy Spirit is into the Father's love. Verses 14 to 17 of chapter 8 say, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him." Now, what is our response? What is our response in this? To kind of summarize what Paul's been teaching in Romans 7 and 8, he's saying it this way. It's not, the new heart is not able to live for God. The new heart is designed to be a home for God. So we can't just come to the Bible and, you know, we have a new set of desires and say, okay, I'm going to figure this out. The way that we do that is we welcome the Holy Spirit to have his place in our lives so that God can fulfill through our lives in harmony with all of his priorities, his good work in us. Now, how do we do this? First of all, we surrender our will to the Holy Spirit. Now, in addition to being a grandparent, I have not only grandsons and a granddaughter, but I have a granddog. You know, does anybody have a granddog? Okay. Well, I got a granddog, and his name is Apollo. Apollo is an amazing dog, and one of the things, loves to play with balls. So as soon as he comes over to our house, I don't know where he finds the balls, but he brings the balls to me. And most of the time I take the balls and I put it on top of the fridge because eventually he'll run out of balls and then he will calm down. But until the balls are all gone, what he'll do is he will bring the ball, usually about 5 feet, especially if I'm outside, be about 5 feet away from me. And then I'll just sit there. And then he'll take the ball and he'll put it about 3 feet away from me. And then I'll sit there. And then he'll bring it about a foot away from me. And before long, the ball is on my foot, okay? It literally is on my foot. Now, the Holy Spirit is like that. The way that he works is very patiently, but it's very persistently. And what he will do is he will bring to our consciousness the thing that he wants us to surrender or wants us to do. And sometimes we might say, well, I don't know. Well, actually, when the Holy Spirit is at work in our life, we know. I mean, there is no doubt. The ball is 5 feet away, and we're like, yeah. And then the ball is 3 feet away. And then it's on our foot, and then the dog barks at us. There's a surrender that needs to happen. Now, God is not always nice. He is always good. He's gracious. He may push us. We need to give him our yes. It's a decision. It's a yes or a no. It's a yes or a no. And then the second thing that we need to do with the Holy Spirit, in addition to surrendering our will, giving him a yes. And if there's a yes to give, you know it. And if you're like, honestly, Bart, I don't know, you're good, okay? That's all right. If there's something that he wants to address, he'll make it very clear, indisputably clear. And then the second thing, as I mentioned, is that we need to set our mind. We need to set our mind. This scripture says in verse 5 of chapter 8 that those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And really, the idea is like a drum master. You know, you've seen those drum masters, and all of the, band is focusing their minds on what the drum master is telling them to do. If they're focused, they will stay in harmony. They'll be able to play their part. If they're not focused, good luck with that, right? It's not going to be real good. While surrendering our will to the Spirit is decisive, surrendering our mind is progressive. To set the mind on the flesh means life on my own. I get to live how I want. To set the mind on the Spirit means life with God. And since this is progressive, it means less on my own and more with Him all the time. It doesn't mean how much time I'm spending in my devotions necessarily. It means how much of my life am I living in partnership with God? How much am I inviting Him to be in my heart narrative? How much am I surrendering and rejoicing in Him? Really, it comes down to the merits of Jesus and the help of the Spirit. As followers of Jesus, we have thoughts that we have to fight with. The I'm not enough, that I'm stuck. These are thoughts that plague us. They come to us. And sometimes it's right to just shoo them away. Sometimes it's right to take them and bring them to Jesus and to let Him, His grace and truth, speak into those things. As a follower of Jesus, we need to let our intrusive thoughts bring us to Him. The struggle is real, but He's bigger than the battle. Enjoy your standing as a child of God. Welcome the help of the Holy Spirit. If you're here and you're saying, Bart, you've talked a lot about we, you've talked a lot about, Christians, but I'm not even sure I am one. Well, I would just encourage you with this one word about condemnation. Jesus Christ was not sent into the world to condemn us. He was sent into the world to save us. Would you let Him do what He wants to do? Would you let Him save you?